Well, thank you for being here today. I trust that as a result of our time together, you may be challenged not by anything that I say, but really by what I think is truth that comes out of the pages of Scripture. Open your Bibles to Nehemiah. We're looking for chapter 10. I think it is helpful for us to try to get back into this with a little bit of context. And the first thing I'd say is, where have we been? And we have been in the midst of the section of the book that no longer talks about the wall. The wall was done, but now we're into the rebuilding of the people. And the rebuilding of the people, it takes a new step here, a new step of dedication that is important. Now, if I had to give you a summary statement of all this that was happening, I would just say, well, this is about the covenant and about the explanation of it. But here's what it says before chapter 10 starts, verse 38 of chapter 9, because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. And on the sealed document are the names of our princes and our Levites and our priests. That's how we finished chapter 9. And what we're noticing here is that right now there is this feeling of unity that they have collectively gotten to. They've read the word, it's been explained to them, and now they're ready to formalize this with a written statement. That's really what chapter 10's all about. You know that commitment didn't come out of a vacuum, though. See, what happens? People throughout all the ages, the way in which we live our lives currently is ordered largely out of how we've lived our past. Now, that's true for us, but it was true for them as well. You know, sometimes a secular worldview, our culture would say, well, the past really isn't all that big of a deal. They just say it's no big deal because it has no meaning, and we really aren't worried about it in the future either. It's nothing more, the history is nothing more than disjointed collection of activities. It really didn't have any immediate impact. That's called existentialism. When you don't worry about the past and you don't worry about the future, you're just living for the day. And you'd find signs of that all over the place, not just with maybe ignoring or pretending or rewriting history in any way you want, but just disregarding it. And do you think that we got a fair amount of this going on in the world today? We weren't thinking about what we're going to do in the future. Just look at it from the economic standpoint, and we've got these unbelievable bills that are going on. But it's going to be necessary to do something right now if we want to make progress, and so we'll do that. My point in this is when we come to look at what is going on in Israel's history, there was a connection, and they said, yes, what happened in the past was important. See, Moses gave us the law of God, and we were living by that, and we have got to make some corrections out of this. We're going to say no to the neglect. We're going to say yes to the commitments that were there, and we're going to do this not just for today, but it's actually going to have ongoing implications for us. That's where we're headed today. So yesterday matters. Why? Because it mattered to God. Tomorrow matters. Yes, he's got a plan. And it's going to hit us today because it should. Now, we've got a framework for thinking about this, don't we? Some of you can think back to when you got that driver's license and you had the road test. And you had some very relaxed person, a man or lady, just sitting in the seat and made you feel so relaxed the whole time, right? Yeah, what are they doing? They got a clipboard and they got a pen. And before you move, they're writing something down. And you don't know what you did right or wrong. But you know they're on to you for something. They're watching this stuff. And so you begin driving, and that individual, man or lady, doesn't matter. They're all doing the same kinds of things. They're watching you as you drive. paying attention to what's going on around you, and you are too, trying to capture it all. And if you drive that whole test and they never see your eyes go to the rearview mirrors, they're going to ding you for that. In fact, it might be severe enough that you won't get your license. Now, the flip side of that is a good way to erase any chance. If you are riveted to the rearview mirror the whole time, you aren't going to get a license either. In fact, my guess is they'll tell you to stop the car because they want out. Because if you rivet to the rearview mirror or those side mirrors, that's not the way you drive. You don't focus on what's in the rearview mirror. You use it for perspective and a reference point. You see, Paul did that. You know, he said, I got to forget the things that are behind. I got to look forward to the things that are before. I press on towards the prize of the high calling of God. So he had a framework, but yet, what did he tell you? Well, hey, if anybody could brag about their past, I could. But it's not about the past. No, he went to the spots where he told people what was in his rearview mirror. He told people, I was a murderer. I was a tormentor of Christians. I was the one that was going to go after the law with the most unbelievable zealousness, but God changed all that. It's like what David did in Psalm 40, right? When he said, hey, the Lord brought me up out of desperation pit and out of the miry bog, and he put my feet on a rock, and he put a new song in my mouth. He was referencing what was in the past, but not fixating on it. Why do I say that? Sometimes people can get locked in to everything that they've done that is so displeasing and contrary to what God would want that they're just paralyzed by reviewing their failures. All I've got is a long list of failures. There's a point of reference. You see it with the people of Israel in this chapter, but they don't fixate on it. They say, that's where we were. We're making some changes. We're moving ahead. And their assessment of how God helped in this, I'm going back to chapter 9, verse 33. Here's what they said about God. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. They were pretty upfront. They knew they had messed up, but they knew God was in it. So let's take a look. Who is in this commitment? Who's involved in it? We're going to start right away with Nehemiah's name. Do you see that in verse 1? On the seals are the names of Nehemiah, the governor, the son of Hechaliah. And Zedekiah is right behind that. So we've got Nehemiah. He's the governor. He's the first one on the list. But then the next group of names from the remainder of verse 1, right on down through verse 8, you see a listing of others. These were the priests. These were the key spiritual leaders. They were the ones that were the mediators, if you will, between God and all of Israel. And there are a whole bunch of names. You know, Obadiah is an easy name to pronounce, and Daniel is. And then you get Baruch in there and Abijah. And I got to tell you, I was just with my brother-in-law this past week for a little bit. He was in Minnesota, but he was telling me about in a church there was a deacon that did not enjoy reading names publicly in Scripture, and there's a whole list. We had somebody here just waiting for us to get this list of names in chapter 10 because, you know, there's one in here called Bunny, and they couldn't wait to hear what I would say about Bunny, and I said, I'm not going down that rabbit trail. That's no more dad jokes. No more dad jokes. But that was that the list of names but this guy in my brother-in-law's church, whenever he got to so and so begot so and so, he would just substitute wheelbarrow. Wheelbarrow begot wheelbarrow. I guess you got enough syllables in the words, but man, I don't think that's much help at all. I'm not going to try to read through the names, but to point out, yes, the priests were there. Then after that, you find from verse 9 right on through verse 27, the Levites are there and the chiefs. And you got these people. These were the servant families involved in temple worship, and they were assigned specific tasks, and they they were dedicated to it. But verse 28 says, oh, there was one more listing of people, and that was all the rest of them. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who had separated themselves from the peoples of the land to the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles. They enter into this. What was so important about this listing? All who had understanding. Does that phrase ring familiar to you at all? Because if you look in chapter 8, you're going to see that it was the people that were gathered together, and they had children there, all who could understand. Maybe the tiny ones weren't there, the toddlers, but those that were capable of paying attention were there, and they were involved in this commitment as well. I think it's important to realize that all of these people were ordinary people. They were real people. They had families, and they had jobs to do. Do you know that these people listed here lived real lives, just like you did? Do. You've got colds and sore throats, they would have had some of that too. These people would laugh at the things that were funny, and they would weep over the things that tore their hearts up. They were just normal people, and God used them for extraordinary purposes. And I love the fact that the writer tells us, he goes out of his way to say that the family units were involved. The wives were there, and the daughters and sons, the children, everybody that had understanding. And it reminds us that children don't pick up things out of a vacuum. Those that were present in chapter 8, learning, were ready for this step, ready to participate in chapter 10. How were they prepared? It was not just that they went to school to be ready for this. No Sunday school thing set up for them specifically. It wasn't a church service that made them ready in its entirety, because they got exposed to some things there, but you got to know that it was transferred within the family structure. There's a difference between having knowledge and seeing it connect to life. Do you know what's sticking in my mind when I think about this? In my mind at this point in my life, there's this thing I learned a long time ago called the quadratic formula. Negative B plus or minus the square root of B squared minus 4AC over 2A. Why is that in there? That quadratic formula that I learned in high school math, I got good at solving problems with that. And I was told that it was important that I solve problems like that. That someday I would be glad that I learned the quadratic formula. Please forgive me, teachers or homeschooling parents that are struggling to get your kid motivated for that. But I will tell you this. I did need the quadratic formula. You know when? When it was time to help my sons and daughter learn the quadratic formula. I've not used it outside of those settings ever. Amen. Okay, do you know why? You know why that's so important? I didn't. You know when I found out? When I had this flash of what math formulas and what connects to what you learn in school to life. And I chose a path where I did not need the quadratic formula, frankly, except to help my kids. But the Word of God and the principles in it are far more relevant to life. And so you pay attention to this with a different grid than you do knowledge for schooling purposes. By the way, I learned that you need quadratic formulas to do these parabolic curves. And okay, so where's that used? In the design of headlights, in the design of lighthouses, in satellite dishes, in rockets and missiles. And then I learned, after the first service, that the way the curves are lined up on the highways, use the quadratic formula to make sure that you have the consistent turn of the wheel that follows that curve instead of having to do like this around the curve. See, if you or I did that without the quadratic formula, that's the kind of curves we'd have, but it's smooth on those highways. So you just, if nothing else, you just learned something about why quadratic formulas work and where they work. But my point on this is, you can say there's certain things that we learn in life that we don't ever touch again, but this is not one of them. And children don't learn out of a vacuum. And so when they ask you, hey, what's going on with the Lord's table? What does this baptism thing mean? Why does church do what we do? They're not asking for a definition. They're wanting to know, how does it connect to life, Mom and Dad? What goes on in your interaction when we have a communion service at church? I see some people that will get baptized, but if you got baptized, why did you get baptized? See, there's a context for understanding this, and what we see this group doing is saying, oh, there's a connection between what we're learning and what we're going after here. What's involved with this? I can imagine that a dad comes back from this group and says, by the way, I want you all to know, I've committed our family to following this covenant commitment we're making. And I could almost envision the interaction going something like that. A teen child, son or daughter, says, so what exactly does that mean, Dad? I understand this, but what's involved? Let's look at some of the responses that could have come. First, there's this big picture thing. We will not neglect the house of our God. See, there's a time when we probably have done that. But just like that's the umbrella, you can click down on it, move the cursor over it, and click down on it, and then it gets quite specific in it and said, we're going to pursue our commitment to the following things. And then you start opening it up and you see how this is going to be lived out. And that's where we find this commitment unfolding in so many ways. And the picture of this is that we are going to enter into a curse, verse 29, and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, to observe to do all the commandments that the Lord, our Lord, his rules and his statutes. Yeah, it means that God's purposes are going to trump our preferences. And booths, we're going to have these little makeshift tabernacle things, the booths, the dwelling spots. It's going to impact marriage. It's going to be the job ethics. Everything we do, it's going to impact that. And I want you to know our responsibilities before God are going to be followed over whatever personal rights we think we have to choose what we're going to do or not do. We're taking a long-term look at this. This isn't just something like a week of concentrated study in the Word. No, this is changing life patterns. This isn't a week at family camp where we're thinking about this. This is going to impact for the long haul. That's what was in their mind. What are we going to focus to? And you can imagine the young person saying, tell me more. What's this like? And the scriptures go on to give us this. We know where the focus is. We're going to do all of these things right from the heart. It's not going to be based on what I want to do necessarily, because what I want to do has to be brought under what has God given me the responsibility to do. So one of those things that was explained was that of the impact on the families. There's going to be a redirection of our families. And here's what it says in verse 31 and 32. Well, we'll start in verse 30. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And we will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. I'm going to stop there for a second. This is impacting every area of their life, of every person in the family. In that hypothetical conversation, what does this mean, Dad? Well, I'm going to tell you, daughter of mine, that this is going to involve your love life. Say what? No, it's going to involve your love life. I promise not to allow you to be married to someone who does not follow the law of God. Nor, son of mine, will I allow one of their daughters to marry you, because I want the same thing for you. But you don't mean this boy that's already expressed interest in you. Like him, he's a nice guy. Oh, but I do. Really? Yeah. And I think the reality of what this covenant commitment looked like went right into every person in the household as they're looking at this saying, but wait a minute, this is different. You didn't get so focused. And I believe that pattern is still in Scripture. And I would just speak to every young lady here, even the young girls that are here that haven't thought about marriage, but I would love for you to go home today, write down someplace, with God's help, I promise today that I will only marry a man who loves the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And has trusted him for his salvation. The time to make that kind of focused remark is when you're thinking carefully. Not when the emotions come in and you've met somebody that's nice and you have an attraction to, and there's a good common bond and an interest of activities, and then someplace along the way you uncover that there isn't that heart connection on the things that matter to God. And young men, you should do the same thing. Go home today. Write it down. I promise with God's help that I will only marry a woman who loves the Lord Jesus Christ and has trusted him for her salvation. Sometimes you read the instructions from Deuteronomy like they were, and it sounds racist. What do you mean I can't marry someone outside of the Jewish sanctioned group? Well, that doesn't seem right. That's racist. No, it wasn't driven by race. It was driven by faith. That was the warning call. That's what it is in 2 Corinthians. There's an instruction there. It's not about mixing an ethnicity. There's no problem in the world with that from a scriptural standpoint. So why did this come out? Because it was a matter of faith. And these people are saying, well, life is going to be different. We will anchor ourselves there. And they told their parents. So verse 31, you can see that this is involving your time, but it involves our parenting here, people, kids. Yeah, you understand that. I'm going to commit to the Sabbath following in a better way than I have. I'm going to change how we've done things, and we're going to make sure we're on target with that. Here's what it would look like from a practical setting, something maybe we can relate to. Proverbs says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and so as dad, you'd say, we're going to come to church, and your teen son says, do we really have to go? Am I really commanded to go do this? Do I have to? Yeah. Can't you just leave me a home? After all, I'm 17. I'm smart, and I have a license. Don't you trust me? Can I make my own decision? And Dad says, no. You don't trust me? How can that be? Why are you giving me that kind of response? And the dad says, Psalm 51, verse 5. Go find it. No, I'm serious. Go find it. You want to know why my answer is that way? Just go find Psalm 51, verse 5. So he's up there diligently grabbing his Bible, trying to find it, and he flips it around and opens it, and that's not it. That's 23rd Psalm. Here we are. Psalm 51, verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and sin did my mother conceive me. Dad shouts out, did you find it? Yeah, I found it. Do you know what it means? I think I get it. It means I got sin in me. Bingo. It's not that you don't trust a child. You just understand where the struggle points are going to be. And these people in Nehemiah's day are really ordinary people doing ordinary parenting. And the pressures differ in some things, but not that far off. It didn't stop there with that. It involved the restructuring of their finances. The resources that God's given to us indicate our priorities, and he goes on in this section to talk about what they're going to do. Some of the things that they agreed to, they says, we're going to accept some, we're going to reject some things. And they got into the practical things. Of all of God's gifts that God has given, two that bring the greatest joy and the greatest guilt are sex and wealth. And so what happens when we get into a discussion like this, we're saying, well, you know what, those things, really, let's just not talk about them. We don't want to succumb to temptation, and there's a lot of guilt that comes along. So we develop an incredible negative attitude toward the discussion of either one of those things rather than figuring out what it is that God wants. And so we're finding money, livelihood principles coming in on this too, and the finances they have. And it was intriguing to me when I thought through these gifts that God has given that create great joy and also great guilt. I thought, how did they deal with this in the Middle Ages? Oh, they taught celibacy and poverty. Let's just kind of retreat. We don't want to get tied up with that. Let's just avoid talking about it altogether. And God's perspective isn't no, it's just operate according to the principles I've set up. So what happened here? They started looking at this in relationship to the Sabbath. You know, they could have said, you know, if I made more money on the Sabbath, I would have more money to give to God. Sounds like a worthwhile rationalization. They didn't do that. They said, no, we're going to follow that. Oh, on this whole land usage on the seventh year, we aren't supposed to use the land. It's supposed to recover. It's a year of rest. They could have rationalized and said, you know, if we just run that farm land nonstop, we will have more resources to share with other people in need. God's surely got to be okay with that, doesn't he? Isn't he? My point is, they could have looked at this and found ways to rationalize what the teaching of God was, and they said, no, we're going to restructure how we we do this. And so we're going to forego, we're giving up some of those things. Remember, my choices are now brought under the rule of God's instruction. That's what this was. So they stopped certain things, but they picked up other ones. What is it we were reading in verse 32? We will also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of the shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, the regular grain offerings, the regular burnt offerings, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things, and the sin offerings, to make atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God. So we're going to pick up things. We're going to give money, just like we're supposed to, for the service. We're going to give bread. We're going to give grain. Do you see all those things listed in there? We're going to give the wood, prepare for the sacrifices that are needed. We're going to give the first fruits of our crops and our trees. We're going to give everything that is outlined in the law of Moses. They had this tithing framework, and we talk about that from time to time. Look at what the Old Testament Israel people did. They had to give a tenth of what they had. Yes, on one year, and some years, every other year, they had another special tithing time, and they had one that hit every third year. And you start factoring in the amounts and the times of the years, their actual giving rate would have been anywhere from 20 to 22%. And we think, 10%, that's a good rule of thumb. And the New Testament almost seems like they factor in this awareness, you know, tithing. Abraham did that long before the law was given. So that's a reference point on here. And you look at how our culture views money, and we can be influenced by it. And here these people are saying, no, there are things that we're going to pick up and we're going to give. We're going to give like we're supposed to. We're going to live differently than other people do. So what is your response to all this? Now, can we just look back again at those same three things? Will your focus need to shift at all? Should it? My guess is, if you are a normal, everyday person, member of Calvary Baptist Church, there's a place where you will have to tweak that focus, because we have been influenced by our surroundings. There's a place where we should say no to neglect and yes to commitment. It's the same kind of thing. Different setting, but the same process. Can you value God's purpose over your preferences? That's where it starts. But what about this whole redirecting of family by personal modeling and direct teaching? Yeah, it's here. Can I just tell you how focused these people got? Verse 34, it says, "We the priests, the Levites, and the people have likewise cast lots for the wood offering to bring it into the house of our God according to our fathers' houses at the times appointed year by year to burn on the altar of our Lord God." They got so specific that they said, we have to be ready to jump in at a practical level. You can't have the sacrifices if there's no wood. Anybody who has tried to heat a house knows the process necessary for that. The trees have to be changed into usable, manageable pieces to heat the house. That takes effort and work. It does for this kind of commitment to worship God. What are they going to do nationwide to make sure that there is ample wood? They boiled it right down to the practical. Can you imagine what that did for the kids? Hey, don't forget, our turn's coming. We better get after this. It's a big job. Our turn's coming. And then when it's time, can you imagine the teaching of physically moving that wood to the right spot and the impact that had on one another? We're doing this because the worship of our God is worth it. So the modeling, the personal involvement, yes, there was direct teaching, but it was personal. connecting of the dots so that they understood what it was. And then the last point is, just like the other ones, can you look at your finances and say, it doesn't reflect a God-first emphasis? The stuff that transpired in chapter 10 gets really detailed, and we didn't unpack every concept in there. But I believe that this is very, very important for us to realize that at some point, you look at what's going on and these people that were adjusting, they were making corrections, say no to neglect and yes to commitment. And it got really, really personal for every person in the family unit. Think about that. Father in heaven, we are a blessed people. We look at so many things that we've enjoyed at your hand, have provision. You've given us much more than we need, and absolutely over the top more than we deserve. Yet in that, we can be lulled into a misguided priority, that we believe that you're available if we need something from you, that we might have something to give if we see something that captures our attention. But I thank you for the other side that says you do what we can only imagine, more than we can imagine or think. From a tangible perspective, Father, I am saying thank you collectively for what you have given to Calvary. I thank you earlier for the way people serve. But Lord, it is humbling. At this point, news for tonight, our first quarter missions giving, you did more than we could ask, more than we thought would happen. And to think that at the end of March, we had almost 154% of what we would need for our missions giving for that period of time. Lord, I couldn't forecast that. But I want to say thank you. Would you be pleased to use your Spirit to help each of us look within and make course corrections for ourselves and for our families? Help us to so order what we do with our 168 hours every week that it reflects you. Thank you for meeting with us today. Thank you for the truth of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.